Well, we're studying through the Gospel of Luke, so we can't just miss out these verses, pretend they're not there, and move on. And very, very controversial it is. There's a parenthesis, isn't there? A digression and a deviation, if you like, in the preaching of Jesus at this point. He has been speaking very clearly about the dangers of money, and, well, as Paul teaches, the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. And we looked how, again and again in Luke's Gospel, he talks about giving alms and the dangers of riches. And, well, it was the love of money that choked out the seed of God's word in the parable, wasn't it? And many things, as we see again and again, God is elevating and exalting and blessing the poor, but the rich are going away empty-handed. We see that in Mary's song, the Magnificat, and in John the Baptist's father as he begins to prophesy, as they begin to understand. We see it's the shepherds who are the first ones to come to Jesus. And so the concept of money, riches, the poor, God's blessing upon the poor, the dangers of riches is something that's repeated all the way through Luke. And we go back to it again with another parable from verse 19 onwards. Well, in the midst of all of this conversation and preaching, there are the Pharisees. And context is everything this morning. The Pharisees are trying to do, well, what Jesus says is impossible. In verse 13, Jesus said very clearly, we looked at that last week, no servant can serve two masters, for he will either hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon, or money. So they were trying, supposedly, to serve God, but they were certainly serving money. And the implications are clear. Jesus is saying you have two masters to the Pharisees, therefore you love one and you hate the other. Well, if you love money, by implication, you hate God. It's pretty, pretty strong language, isn't it? If you love money, you despise God. If you are loyal to money, you are disloyal to God. To Jesus, loving and serving money is incompatible and contrary to loving God. It is impossible to love both. And we looked, didn't we, on one hand the extreme left and communism, on the other hand the extreme right and capitalism, and what does God say is the right use of money? Well, we've already looked at that. Now the Pharisees in verse 14, they were lovers of money. Luke, the writer, he puts in his editorial note here, they were lovers of money. They also heard these things and they were very angry. They derided him. Throughout many other passages in the Gospels, I won't read them all out because we'll be here for a very long time. And I'm conscious of the clock and I'm conscious what time I'm going to finish by. Again and again, they are accused of covetousness. They were sinning, breaking the 10th commandment. One of the 10 commandments very clearly says, thou shalt not covet, and be greedy and envious. Well, we are to be content and satisfied with what God gives us as we work 6 days of the week. Well, they weren't content. They weren't satisfied. They were covetous and greedy and would manipulate and twist things all the time to gain more money. Their sin would harden their hearts, obviously, making them somewhat insensitive to God, truth, grace, and humility. They couldn't see, as we'll see this morning, the purpose, the extent, the spirituality of the law of God, whom they were set over to be the teachers of the nation. So, well, the Pharisees are in a very, very bad spiritual state and condition. And we need to understand them to really understand what Jesus is saying to them. If we think Jesus is just talking here to his disciples, or to completely ignorant Gentiles, or to those who are really seeking the gospel and seeking to press into the kingdom of God, we will completely misinterpret the passage. We need to understand what the Pharisees were like and who they were before we can in any way, shape or form understand the passage. If we could just say, they would just say, that if they could stay away from the prodigals like we had in chapter 15, We can stay away from the prodigals, they said, the tax collectors and the sinners. If we can just do that, we will be godly, righteous, and justified. That's their kind of thinking. Stay away from the unrighteous. Just shun them. Think yourself better than them. Stay away from them. Don't be contaminated by them. And if we live some kind of monastic life almost in the midst of sinners, but really not engaging with them, not loving them, not giving time to them, if we can just avoid them, we will be godly, righteous, and justified. Well, obviously they needed money to do that. If you want to live in better neighborhoods where there are more moral people, where there's not the tax collectors, the sinners, the harlots, and the prodigals, if you want to live in a nice neighborhood, you're going to need money, aren't you? They love to wear flamboyant robes that impressed, and you need money for that. I don't know if somebody wants to go in the office and just unplug the phone. Yeah, somebody keeps doing that, don't they? Well, money also enabled them to give expensive parties and invite important people and influential people. They needed money for that. When Jesus is preaching to them, they deride him, they turn up their noses, they mock and sneer, laugh, ridicule him. Very opposite of approving of him. So we can build up a picture, can't we, of what they thought of other human beings. The way they treated tax collectors, sinners, and prodigals was very different to the way Jesus treated them. The way Jesus saw money was very different to the way they saw money. When the Son of God comes into the world, they should have loved him passionately, but they deride and hate him. Showing their inability to humble themselves, showing their inability to think logically, rationally, and reasonably, showing their inability to really delve into the scriptures and examine themselves in light of the scriptures. They're irrational, illogical, unreasonable. They loved outward rituals and ceremony, formalities, and traditions. And it's to these people that Jesus is speaking. And he speaks to them about money. And that was one of their big problems. They were really covetous. They loved money. And rather than scratching their heads and thinking about it, rather than humbly engaging with Jesus, asking questions, rather than being willing to acknowledge, confess, repent, and change, they get angry with him and ultimately crucify him. These are the people whom Jesus is speaking to. He has touched a very sensitive spot. He unmasks their hypocrisy. He's got their numbers and they don't like it. So where have the Pharisees particularly gone wrong? What errors need to be corrected and what do they really need to consider? Jesus talks about covetousness and other things at other places. But he turns to them in light of what he has said and will say, there's this parenthesis, he turns to them and he says, you need to hear this. Your hearts are self-righteous and God loathes and abominates that. You have failed to recognize the kingdom of God, unlike others, and you are completely incapable of interpreting the law of God. Let's have a brief look this morning at these three things. First one, he tells them, first accusation, and it's kind of a list. First one is, you are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts, for what is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. They were living for reputation, fame, power, praise, influence, and all those things. And to have all of those things, you needed money. Money was a part of it. They were so convinced, though, that through having money and living the lives that they lived, being separate from the tax collectors and the sinners and the prodigals and everything, that they were really holy, righteous, well, justified and good in the eyes of God. And that's why Jesus on other occasions really accuses them of outright arrogance. There's no humility. There is no conviction of sinfulness at all. There is no conviction that they have done anything wrong. They could almost brazen-facedly look into the face of God and say, well, we are justified, we are good, and we are righteous. We are not guilty. We have no need of grace. That's why to them the parable of the prodigal son was so foreign and strange to them. They couldn't see God like this. The way Jesus understood the Father was completely different to the way these men understood God. They had no need of forgiveness. They had no need of mercy, no need of repentance, salvation and reconciliation with God. Therefore, obviously, Jesus was absolutely useless to them. Their righteousness was built around their disciplined performance of external rituals, routine, and laws. Forget the conscience. Forget the heart. If I can just outwardly live there, away from them, wear this, invite these people, give meals and this, that, and to the others, go down into the temple, do the rituals and this, that, and the other. If I can just teach laws outwardly, well, to them, everything was good and well. They justified themselves before men, saying that they were better, bigger than everybody else. But like Moses, they forgot about God. Moses at one point did that, didn't he? When he was offered the opportunity, if you like, to kill somebody, he looked to the left and he looked to the right, didn't he? He looked behind him and he looked in front of him and there was nobody there looking, so he thought he could murder somebody and get away with it. Moses never looked up. And these men never did that. They looked to the left, they looked to the right, they looked behind them, they looked in front of them, but they failed to really look up and wonder, what does God think of my heart and conscience? They justified themselves before men. They had a very low view of what sin was. And that's something that's all the way through the Bible explained. They had a very low view of the holiness of God, a very superficial understanding of the law and the justice of God, very shallow, if non-existent, dependence upon the guilt and the sin offerings. I can't imagine how these men engaged in guilt and sin offerings. See, all of those sacrifices that were given to them, they were to be done by faith with repentance. How would they have gone about doing them? I just don't know. Just another ritual. Just another routine. Well, they thought they were wise. They thought they were wise, but God says you are fools. They thought they were clean, but God says you were unclean. They thought they were full, but they were empty. They thought they were rich, but they were impoverished. They thought they were justified, but God says, no, you are guilty. No faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. No repentance. Unless we repent, we will perish, Jesus tells us. They were lost. We had chapter 15, didn't we, with the lost coin, the lost sheep, and the prodigal lost son. And they were just as lost can be. Maybe somebody here this morning, been attending a place of worship year in, year out. Some of the young people, the children, year in, year out, heard it again, again. Sing the hymns, say the words, answer the right questions, but lost as lost. We read from the book of Deuteronomy, didn't we, that really the heart of it all, the center, the reason of it all, is that we would love him and we would obey him because we love him. Not just outwardly obey the Ten Commandments, but God is calling us above all things to love him. And again in the Old Testament, the nation, although they were outwardly doing the right thing and the priests were doing the right thing, again and again, God says it's an absolute abomination. I can't get you outwardly. You are, well, outwardly keeping the Sabbaths. You are outwardly giving me and offering to me the right sacrifices and offerings. You are outwardly doing this, that, and the other right. But it's just so wrong because there's no faith, there's no humility, there's no joy, there's no tenderness of conscience in the way you live and in what you do.
So although before men you feel you are justified, and men say, these are the righteous men, these are the godly men, before God, Jesus says, it's an abomination, and God abominates it. Strong, strong language. Getting and cutting to the very, very heart of who they were. Challenging, convicting, and they had a choice either to humble themselves in brokenness or just kill, murder, and get away with Jesus. You see, Jesus' words, they just cut to the heart. So often people on the outside, they think, oh, those Christians, they just got a few morals and they don't do this and they don't do that and they're just a little bit morally better than everybody else, but that's all there is to Christianity. Not at all. The Bible searches us out and it humbles us so that one of the holiest men, apart from Jesus, that has ever lived, at the end of his Christian life would say, here is a faithful saying worthy of all acceptance, that Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. You see, they were the opposite end and spectrum of that. And so their self-righteousness is brought out and exposed. They are criticized and corrected for it. Second thing is, they can't understand that the Old Testament points them to the New. They can't understand that the Old Testament was just signs, if you like, shadows, types, pointing them to the fulfillment of the New in Jesus Christ. They were entrenched in their false interpretations of Moses and the prophets, and the way Jesus understood the Old Testament was obviously very different to theirs. You see in verse 16, the law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God has been preached and everyone is pressing into it. John's message was different to the message of Moses and the prophets. Moses and the prophets said, the Messiah is coming, and in the meantime, this is what God would have you to do. But this is temporary. This is a shadow. The fullness of the kingdom of God will only come when the Messiah, when the Christ comes. Well, John's message is repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And what do they do? We're not listening to that man. That man's not speaking to us from God. We're not repenting of our sin and entering into the kingdom that John, this man who is clothed in camel's hair, who eats locusts and honey out in the wilderness, we don't want this man. And then when they see Jesus, we don't want a Messiah like Jesus. So they're completely incapable of understanding the Old Testament as it points to Christ, and completely incapable of recognizing their Messiah when he comes. Now, we're not talking about little children who live at the back ends of Israel somewhere. We're talking to the intellectual elite in Jerusalem. And so it is a scathing condemnation of their lives. Augustine said, the new lies concealed in the old, and the old lies open in the new. They would have completely disagreed. They would have said the New Testament, Jesus and John, is a lie and blasphemy, and for the glory of God we will silence it and remove it off of the face of the earth. Well, the poor are pressing into the kingdom of God. They are listening, they are repenting, they are being baptized, they are entering into the kingdom and enjoying all the privileges and the blessings of the gospel and the kingdom of God. But these people are not at all. It's very, very scathing, isn't it? It's strong, strong language. As he's already pricked their consciences. He's already troubled them about money and the 10th commandment and covetousness. So much so that they're deriding and angry with him. But now, as he talks about guilt and righteousness, about the old and the new, exposing their utter, total ignorance of what God was really doing right in front of them. Well, the third point then, not only self-righteousness and guilt and justification, not only the law and the prophets and the coming of John and the kingdom of God, the old and the new, there is a third thing that they have got completely wrong, and that is concerning the law of God. It is easier, he says, for heaven and earth to pass away than for one tittle of the law to fail. Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and whoever marries her who is divorced from her husband commits adultery. Now, Jesus is accusing them of failure in their relationship to the law and not just the gospel. They have failed to understand the gospel, but they fail also to understand the law. The law will not fail, become unfulfilled. Those who are under it will not be let off a jot or a tittle in judgment. It is final. It reflects the very person, the very character, the very nature of who God is. But they totally misrepresent, misuse, circumvent, avoid, twist, and evade, and excuse themselves when it comes to the law. They had become judges and examiners of the law rather than the law judging and examining them. And so, well, when they didn't like what the law said, when they didn't like what the Bible said, when the Word of God said, they would twist and evade. And they would elevate the traditions and the teachings of men above the Word of God, circumventing it. Well, Jesus clearly exposes them doing that in the fifth commandment of honoring your father and your mother. Well, when that became difficult, they came up with all these man-made traditions and rules. When honoring your mother and father was difficult, when they became really old and they became a financial burden to you, and if they were poor and you had become rich or whatever, and it really became very difficult to honor your mother and your father, they did all kinds of twists and manipulations to excuse, to circumvent, and to get somebody off really honoring their mother and their father. And this they did with the laws concerning divorce. The Pharisees were very liberal in their understanding of divorce. And so this is the one that Jesus pinpoints at this point. They were self-righteous, we know. They were covetous, we know. They were blind, we know. They were hypocritical, we know. And they were liberal in their understanding of marriage, divorce, and remarriage. So much so that Rabbi Hillel in 50 BC, who lived from about 50 BC to the coming of Christ, said husbands had the right to divorce their wives if she served him food that had been slightly burnt. There you go. That's as liberal as they would get. If it's a meal, that just one meal that she produces that doesn't meet up to par, you can write her a certificate of divorce and send her away. They actually became, some of them, that liberal. Others were not so liberal. A Rabbi Akiva, he permitted a man to divorce his wife if he found someone prettier. Not if she messes up the food. You can't divorce her for that. But if you do find somebody who is prettier and fairer than her, you can legitimately divorce your first wife and remarry the one who is fairer and prettier. Not as liberal, but pretty liberal. Rabbi Shammai was more conservative. He permitted divorce only if gross indecency had been committed. And he would then permit divorce. But the thing with the Pharisees is they're far more concerned with the concessions than with the institution. That's why Jesus keeps going back to Genesis, keeps going back to God's original plan and the institution of marriage. Because he's talking to liberal theologians, isn't he? He talks to them in Matthew chapter 19 about the same subject. Because they're far more interested in concessions, asking what reasons could we have for divorcing our wives. It was prevalent in their day as it is in ours. Not as prevalent, but it was still very prevalent. And it was an issue that they, well, would discuss at great length. And they were more interested in the concessions than in the actual institution of marriage. Now remember that Jesus is talking to priests, and there were higher, more specific laws for them, i.e. Leviticus 21. And he shall take a wife, the Pharisee, the priest, in her virginity, a widow or a divorced woman or profane or an harlot, these shall he not take, but he shall take a virgin of his own people to wife. So there were stricter laws for the Pharisees and the priests than there were for the rest of the people. That has to be added into the conversation and our understanding of the passage. Context is Jesus rebuking and correcting these Pharisees. Now divorce, and I keep looking at the clock, don't worry, I've got my eye on the clock. It's 10:02 or so. Divorce is a very complicated biblical subject, I'll admit. We have clear teaching on the institution of marriage, and that's what Jesus is more interested in. Whenever people come to him and talk to him about divorce and remarriage, straight back to Genesis. God has created and made you male and female. And therefore, well, they will leave their mothers and their fathers, and they will cleave to one another. And the two shall become one flesh and be united. And what God has joined together, let no man put asunder. The first thing that God said to Adam and Eve is, go forth and be fruitful. And so in God's mind, children, I would say, are very important in the discussion. If the first thing God says, be fruitful and multiply, before he says they will leave their mothers and fathers and cleave to one another and the two will become one, the first thing he says, be fruitful and multiply. Don't we see the children coming to Jesus and Jesus gathering them and them being, well, having a sense of being welcomed and an open? Isn't God open? Doesn't he love children? Yes, he does. So the first thing God says, be fruitful and multiply, before he has said that they will leave their fathers and their mothers and cleave to one another and the two shall become one flesh. Before he gets onto the social aspects of marriage, leaving father and mother, before he gets to the sexual and the intimate parts of marriage, and the two shall become one flesh, the first thing he says is, be fruitful and multiply. Well, the Pharisees don't care about that. They're not concerned about that. They want to circumvent the law. They want to make excuses. They want to twist things so that they can get... And they would have got large sums of money if they would legitimate divorces and remarriage. So they become liberals. And so what Jesus does is saying, you know, you're more interested in concessions rather than the institution. God is more interested in the institution of marriage than the concessions for divorce. We know, as Malachi tells us very clearly, God says straight up, I hate divorce. We know that. But we live in a fallen world. We live in a world where we are sinful. And so in Deuteronomy chapter 24, because of the hardness of their hearts, God said, if you will divorce your wives, make sure you give them a bill of divorce. Make sure you write it. Don't just kick them out and then later on try and bring them back. If you're going to do it properly. Write them a written breaking of covenant. And if you do that, know that she cannot come back. So think before you do it. Don't just throw them out at a whim in a bad mood. It was a concession because of the hardness of their hearts. Now we know Romans chapter 7 says very clearly that if a spouse dies, the one who is still alive is free to remarry. Nobody would doubt that whatsoever. But think about Ezra chapter 10. In Ezra chapter 10, the Jewish men had married pagan wives. And so Ezra the scribe and Nehemiah says you must put them away. Marriage was never really legitimate in the first place. Jewish men have no business going marrying Gentile pagan wives. Put them away, and the children as well. And Ezra commands a mass of divorces and putting away of children. That was under God, wasn't it? What about Matthew chapter 5 and chapter 19? It has been said, Jesus says, whoever shall put away his wife and let him write her a written of divorcement. But I say to you that whoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causes her to commit adultery. And whoever shall marry her that is divorced commits adultery. Now, admittedly, Mark and Luke don't. Because in Mark and Luke, he's speaking to Pharisees, liberal theologians. In Matthew chapter 5, he's speaking to the masses. In Matthew chapter 5, you've got to remember that you've already had Joseph, who is thinking about quietly, silently putting Mary away because she is found with child before the marriage is consummated. Now, he could have done it publicly and had her stoned and put to death according to the law. But he wasn't that kind of a person. He had a heart of love and of grace. Remember John chapter 8, where a woman caught in adultery is brought to Jesus, and they ask her, should she be stoned or not? And Jesus said, he who is without sin, let him cast the first stone. Under severe circumstances, there was the death penalty for God's holy people of Israel. Joseph wasn't willing to carry it out, and it looks like neither was Jesus. And so in Matthew's account, we do have that there is a concession. Now, you've got to remember that Jesus is speaking to Jewish people at this point who were under the old covenant. So if somebody committed adultery, well, we know what's going to happen. They can be stoned. Therefore, obviously, if they're dead, the innocent party can remarry. We have to take that into consideration. But then move on a little bit further until all the Gentiles are pressing on into the church. And it's not just to the Jews that Paul is writing. You've got 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And you've got all kinds of things. Some things Paul says, the Lord says this. But he hasn't given us everything possible. And so I, not the Lord, say that as an apostle. As he's opening up all of the difficulties and the perplexities of this topic and subject. Let me read to you, I'm coming to a close, from the Westminster Confession. It's not in the Baptist Confession, admittedly, but the chapter 24 on marriage has four paragraphs in the Baptist Confession, but six in the Presbyterian one. Adultery for fornication committed after a contract being detected before marriage gives just occasion for the innocent party to dissolve that contract. So if a woman lies, she says she's a virgin, but then is found out not to be at the wedding night or afterwards, that contract can be dissolved. There is a divorce and the innocent party can remarry. Nobody would deny that. In the case of adultery after marriage, it is lawful for the innocent party to sue out a divorce and after the divorce to marry another, as if the offending party were dead. Although the corruption of man be such that it is apt to study arguments unduly to put asunder those whom God has joined together in marriage, like the Pharisees, yet nothing but adultery or such willful desertion as can no way be remedied by the church or civil magistrate is cause sufficient of dissolving the bond of marriage, wherein a public and orderly course of proceeding is to be observed, and the persons concerned in it not left in their own wills and discretion in their own case. You see, what is happening is people are trying, theologians are trying desperately to obey the word of God, but be sensitive to the world that we live in. Let me throw out a few cases. What do we do with a young wife who has children, whose husband is missing in action, whose body was never retrieved, never publicly buried, could be captive as a slave, could be dead? What do you do with a young woman with multiple children like that? Well, I think wisdom would say that you would wait a number of years. And if there is no sign whatsoever that he is in the land of the living, we come to the conclusion that more than likely he is dead. Therefore, she can remarry. Although he might not be, and he may come back 10 years later. It's not clear cut, is it? We need much, much wisdom with this. Second case. A woman who has been abandoned by her drunken, gambling, pornographic, addicted husband. She's worked really hard from the time that he has left to provide for the children's education and weddings. He often returns, though, to torment them and take all their savings and their winter supplies, saying they are legally mine by marriage, putting them in constant danger of starvation, coldness, and unproductivity. Is she permitted to put away, separate from her husband, or is she to remain in bondage to him and he will keep coming back, totally destroying her life and the children's life? Is she permitted to separate? Is she permitted to divorce? Is she permitted to remarry? A man whose wife, third case, was disciplined out of the congregation and is to be treated as an unbeliever who then abandons his wife. There you have it. Somebody in the church says they're a Christian, says they've been baptized. He ultimately is disciplined out of the church because of his conduct and behavior. He is to be put out and to be treated as an unbeliever. Paul says if an unbeliever leaves his wife, the innocent believer is in no bondage and is free to remarry. A couple marry and then find out later they are close relatives. Can that marriage be nullified and void? Of course it can. A couple marry, but then one of them is unwilling to even consummate the marriage on the wedding night. And later he is unwilling to fulfill any marital responsibilities. Can that be annulled? Can that innocent party go on and marry another? A man murders his children but fails to murder his wife. When he is released from prison, is he or she, obligated to live with her as her husband if he so wishes? Imagine that. A man tries to murder all of his children and his wife. He murders the children, some of the children, whatever, but fails to murder all of them and his wife. He goes to prison. He comes out of prison. He then wants to live as the husband of that woman. Has he not violated and broken the covenant of marriage? What is she free to do and not do? Only separate, not divorce? Is she free to divorce? Is she free to remarry? It's not easy, is it? A man emotionally and physically abuses his wife and children. An unbeliever or an unrepentant believer. He is removed from the house by the elders and the civil magistrates. Restriction orders are put upon him. Has he nullified the marriage covenant? Or is it still binding? You've got to throw the fact that the first thing God says is be fruitful and multiply for the safety of the children. And you've got to say, well, they're going to leave father and mother and cleave to their wife. He's not really doing that. He's going back and living with his mum and dad and cleaving to them. Then God says, the third thing that God says in Genesis is that the two shall become one, and he's unwilling to fulfill his marital duties in that realm. The covenant of marriage is dissolved. It's fallen apart, hasn't it? My friends, it's not easy. Not easy at all. Jesus is more concerned about the institution than the concessions. And man will be arguing about the jot and the tittle of the concessions probably until Christ comes back. You'll have the ultra-conservative on one hand, you'll have the ultra-liberal on the other hand. To me, the conservative and the ultra-liberal is going too far. And we need to somehow, with the wisdom of God and the grace of God and the word of God, steer a clear path through the middle. If people like John Stott and some of the greatest theologians in the last 500 years can't work it out, I would be arrogant to stand up here this morning and saying where everybody else has failed, I will tell you the truth, answer every question, and there it is for you. Jesus is talking to Pharisees who are self-righteous. Are we? Or are we trusting in Christ for justification? I know that. I know that one has lived perfectly, died, rose again, and if we trust in him,
we will be righteous. And there is no other way for us to be not guilty before the throne of God. We know that clearly. We know that the Old Testament has been fulfilled by Christ. We know that. And that the old points to the new, and the Messiah has come and he has brought the kingdom of God, and we are new creatures in Christ. We know that. We know that the law of God is a schoolmaster to convict us of sin, to drive us to our need of grace, to see ourselves as lost prodigals, and to come back to him who can give us everlasting life. We know that. But we don't know all the ins and the outs of all of the specifics about marriage, divorce, and remarriage. And in my estimation, if all the scholars can't work it out, what chance have we got? And therefore it's best that we just show wisdom, love, grace, and unity one with another. May God help us to please him in all things. Amen.